Okay, good morning, everybody. That is a great painting. Today, we're continuing our series on the life of Peter, and we've been looking at different moments in Peter's life to sort of be a map for us on our journey of following Jesus, on the journey of discipleship. So we've looked at Peter's call, from how Jesus said, "Simon, I'm not calling you Peter," and how our identities change when we come to Jesus. We've looked at doubt last week, and today I have the great privilege about talking about sin. And the sermon title is "I Am a Sinful Man." And I was desperately asking Jody to preach this sermon, "I'm a Sinful Man," but for some reason she didn't feel qualified. So here I am doing that. And I was going to read you a list of my credentials as a sinful man to make you feel at ease about my sharing this morning, but I think we'll spare everyone the agony, the bitter agony of that. Although I will share one particular story later. So anyway, if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Luke chapter 5, that's the passage we're going to look at today. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. By the way, if you are also wondering what my credentials are, I was just reminded this morning that Kenny used to call me So Hell. So Hell. And that is all I probably need to say about why you should listen to this sermon that I'm about to give. So hell. That being said, Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen, who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. We'll go through this passage of scripture so you can keep your finger there if you have a Bible or on your phone. And what I'd like to do this morning is divide up the sermon into three phrases or three movements as we talk about sin. The first phrase is "when Peter saw this," and I'd like to use that as a launching pad for conviction. The second movement is "I am a sinful man," and I'd like to use that as confession. And the third movement, "don't be afraid," forgiveness. Before we understand how God feels about sin or how we ought to feel about it, it's helpful for us to understand what exactly it is. There are over two dozen words in the Bible that describes sin. And in the New Testament, there's one word that is used about 250 times to describe sin. And it's a Greek word, and it's hamartia. And what it means literally is missing the mark. And the image that it conveys is an archery image where somebody is shooting at a target, and the arrow sails through the air and falls short of the target or misses the target completely. I do have personal experience of this, by the way. That's one of the ideas behind this word. Another idea is that you're going on a journey and you miss a turn. My fiance has lots of experience with that. So missing the mark, falling short, or missing a turn, hamartia. And you can hear an echo of this all throughout Scripture, this idea. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. The Greek word there is hamartan. It's a derivative of the word I just said. And fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us have somehow fallen short. Even that phrase, it brings up this archery image. And another word that's helpful to understand sin is the word trespass. And I actually had a little bit of a revelation about this word. I have been using this word in the Lord's Prayer, as some of you may have used it, for many years. Forgive us, Father, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I don't know if you've ever really thought about what a trespass is or why we use it sometimes in the Lord's Prayer. But it's a very helpful, interesting word to understand sin. And the two ideas that are important behind this Greek word hamartia and trespass is that you can only miss a mark or overstep a boundary if there is a mark to hit or a boundary there in place in the first place. Now, God has standards. He has targets that he wants us to hit to maintain. He has boundaries, and when we stray up past those boundaries, we wander into territory that is off limits. So there are things that he approves of and disapproves of. The second thing is that when we journey into these off-limits places, when we trespass or when we fall short, this is sin. We sin. That is what sin is. And some of us need to be reminded that God does have standards in the first place. He does have limits and boundaries in place. And he's serious about these. It's not a sort of take it if you want idea. He's serious about these, and he wants us to maintain these targets and boundaries. And when we don't keep these boundaries, when we sin, he's serious when he calls it sin. It's not just a word that he throws lightly. It's a serious offense. None of us really like to think about God disliking or hating or even detesting things, but he actually hates sin. And it's an uncomfortable thing for me to think about, and I'm sure it's uncomfortable for you to think about. But listen to what Proverbs chapter 6 says about God's hatred for sin. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Eyes that look down on other people, lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked schemes, feet that quickly rush into evil, false witnesses who pour out lies, and people who stir up conflict in the community. Notice that this is like a whole body catalog of things that God disapproves of, ranging from the eyes, the feet, the hands. And all of us have sinned, and sinned an awful lot. Any one of us could have given this sermon, actually. There's a wonderful poet by the name of W.H. Auden. I was a literature major in university, and he had a wonderful conversion experience. He was an intellectual, and he said that there is one character in the Easter play that all of us can play. And that is the one of the crowd saying, "Crucify him." Isaiah 53 says, "All of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way." Again, this idea that there's a boundary, and all of us like sheep have overstepped that boundary. We've wandered into different pastures and different territories. And sin breaks relationship with God, with others, and even within ourselves. Now, in Luke 5, Peter has his first encounter with Jesus. We don't actually know that much about Jesus. We don't actually know that much about Peter at this point, other than he's a fisherman from a town called Capernaum, which is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We know nothing of his history. We know nothing of his personal struggles with sin or anything of his background with regard to righteousness. So this is our first glimpse into this man. And Jesus sees Peter's boat and says, "Can I get into your boat?" and pushes off a little from the shore, sits down, and begins to teach the crowds that had followed him there. After a while, he tells Peter, "Push out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Peter complains maybe it's not so much a complaint as just voicing how disappointed he is. He says, "Master, we have toiled all night without any success and caught nothing. But because you're saying so, I'll do that." And so in verse six, this is where I'd like to pick it up. "When they had done so," that is letting down the nets for a catch, "they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them." Verse 8, "When Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man.'" Now, verse 8, Peter sees something, which then makes him respond with this sentence, "I'm a sinful man, Lord, depart from me." So what is it that he sees in this moment that brings about this response? Well, he's obviously seeing two things about a catch of fish. One is that it's an immediate catch of fish. As soon as they put their nets down, they're hauling this heavy load of fish from the ocean. It's instant. The second thing is that it's enormous. It's so big, a catch of fish, that the nets are cracking and breaking and the sinews are ripping apart. The nets are breaking, and they call over a friend, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, two boatfuls of fish, so much fish that they begin to sink in the water. An immediate, enormous catch of fish. And Peter sees this, and rightly, he is amazed because it's a miraculous thing that has happened. And remember where Peter is coming from. He's just coming from a night of failure, a night of profound failure. And Jesus is speaking to this man, Peter, who's discouraged. He's probably frustrated. He's probably tired. He's unsuccessful. And generally, Peter's a fisherman. That's all we know about him. That is his trade. He knows the rhythms of the sea. He knows when is a good time to go out. And probably he wouldn't be back at shore washing his nets if he thought that there was a chance, even a small chance, of catching fish out on the Sea of Galilee. So the fact that he generally has, as a fisherman and specifically, has had a bad night of fishing makes this catch all the more miraculous, right? It's amazing that this is happening now, given Peter's background specifically and generally. He has every reason to be unhopeful and disbelieving when Jesus says, "Put out and let down your nets for a catch." Now, Peter sees an incredible spectacle. That's very clear. But why does this make him aware of sin? And it's not obvious, because when we see amazing things in the world, in nature, sometimes, yeah, sure, we might be brought to an awareness of our own sin. But he could have had many other responses. He could have been amazed. He could have leapt for joy with excitement that after this night of profound failure, all of a sudden he has lots of fish to take home. He could have been laughing with joy. Or he could have been like most of us are when we see a magic trick. I've seen a lot of magic tricks. I like magic tricks a lot. I have tried a few with limited to no success. But whenever I see a magic trick, I don't often start confessing my sinfulness to the magician, right? Peter could have very well said, "How did you do that, Jesus?" "Jesus, you're so magical." But he doesn't do that, right? What is it about this moment that brings up an awareness of Peter's sinfulness? When I was in Hong Kong, it's a long, convoluted story how an Indian guy who now lives in Winnipeg was once in Hong Kong. But anyway, I was living in Hong Kong. My parents were missionaries there. And I had the privilege of working for an arts and culture magazine on the editorial staff there. And we would get messages from PR people saying, "Hey, we have a new restaurant. Would you like to come and review it? Or there's this new shop opening up. Come and take a look," etc. So there was one time when I got an email from a PR person who said, "The king of Malaysia wants to have an interview. Would you be interested in interviewing him?" Now, I don't know about you, but I don't normally get emails saying that the king of anywhere wants to meet me and wants me to interview them. Burger King is about the only king that I have any kind of relationship with. So in this moment, I'm sitting at my desk and blinking, and I'm having this surge of emotions thinking, wow, I'm so awesome that this king wants to meet me. And then I have this absolute terror come over me. What on earth do me and a king have in common? What am I going to say to this guy? Do I talk about Burger King? I don't know what we're going to have in common, right? The point being that I felt all this inferiority, in a sense. I felt this awkwardness about approaching a king. I thought, I don't have, look at me, I don't have the clothes that fit a king, a meeting with a king. I don't have the right speech. I don't know if I'm supposed to bow. Am I supposed to kiss him twice on each cheek? What if I accidentally smash his head with my head or something? There was a lot of worry going on in my mind. And I think this is something that Peter understood in this moment. You see, he saw an incredible spectacle, something miraculous, but something in his heart and in his mind immediately equated that with the fact that he was in the boat with someone incredible. It wasn't just an incredible catch of fish. This was an incredible person, someone who is unique, someone who is different than anything or anybody else he's ever encountered, someone separate from the rest, someone set apart, someone holy. And that's what holy means, set apart, unique, unrivaled, without compare. Peter has this moment that he is there standing in a boat with someone holy. And of course, that brings up this awareness of his own sinfulness, just like my inadequacies and inferiorities came out at the prospect of addressing or meeting a king of Malaysia. Now, I think the point here is that the degree to which we are aware and convicted of God's holiness, of his kingliness, of his righteousness, is the degree to which we are convicted of our own sin. The degree to which we are convicted of how holy a king God is the degree to which we're convicted of how unholy and sinful we are by comparison. It's like a black light. Do all of you know what a black light is? Sometimes when people want to see things that the naked eye can't see, they use a black light. And I saw a pretty funny, comical incidence of this where I think his name is Gordon Ramsay, you know, Hell's Fury Kitchen or whatever you call it. He takes a black light into these dingy hotels to show them how bad their cleaning is. And there's all this dirt and grime and unnamed liquids on the sheets of these beds that the black light is illuminating, right? So the presence of light, the presence of purity, of holiness, brings a revelation of the impurities. And Peter has this moment. Jesus, in a way, is this light, the light of the world, shining right there in his boat. And of course it brings up his own darkness. This is what conviction is. Becoming aware of God's holiness and therefore becoming aware of our own sinfulness. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. John 16:8 says, when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit brings conviction of what's wrong, but also what's right. And oftentimes, the more clearly we see the righteousness of God, the more clearly we see our own unrighteousness. How convicted are we of God's holiness? It's likely that if we don't feel a great conviction of our own sin, it's because we don't have a great conviction of God's holiness. I love this story, and I've been mulling it over this past week, and it's been such a blessing for me. This is a passage that I'd like to read for you from the Hebrides Revival. It was a revival in Scotland. And what I'd like you to get from this short passage here is how deep the conviction of God's holiness was, that it just had this natural response in people that was just remarkable. This is in 1949, and a man by the name of Duncan Campbell, who was a minister, traveled to this parish, and I'd like to start reading from there. It was 11 o'clock when I went to the door of the church, and I saw a congregation approximately of 600 people. So he was actually in the church, and he went to the door, and there's 600 people all of a sudden standing outside the door. Over 100 young people were at a dance in the parish hall, and they weren't thinking of God or eternity. They were there to have a good night. when suddenly the power of God fell upon the dance. The music ceased, and in a matter of minutes, the hall was empty. They fled from the hall as a man fleeing from the plague, and they made for the church. Men and women who had gone to bed rose, dressed, and made for the church. There had been nothing done in the way of publicity, no mention of any special effort. A hunger and a thirst gripped the people. 600 of them were now at the church standing outside. A coachload had come over 12 miles to be there. If anyone would have asked them, how did this happen? Who arranged it? They couldn't tell you, but God had the situation in hand. Now the church was crowded. A church to seat over 800 was packed to capacity, and it was going towards midnight. One young woman was on the floor saying, God, is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? The meeting continued until 4 o'clock. And then a man came to me and said, Mr. Campbell, I want you to go to the police station because there are 400 people gathered there right now. As I was walking along the country road towards the police station, I heard people praying by the roadside. I could hear a man crying to God for mercy. And there were 4 young men on their knees. Yes, they had been at the dance, but they were now there crying to God for his mercy. When I got to the police station, I saw something that will live with me as long as I live. I didn't preach. We didn't sing. The people were crying out to God for mercy. Oh, the confessions that were made. There was one man crying, oh God, hell is too good for me. Hell is too good for me. Now, mind you, this was the very first night of a mighty demonstration that shook the island. Revival, and this is the part that's really important. Revival began in an awareness of God. Revival began when the Holy Ghost began to grip men. Isn't that amazing? All of a sudden, people were just down on their knees in the middle of the road at 1 and 2 in the morning asking God for mercy. People all of a sudden poured into this police station, poured into this church. God somehow poured out a revelation of his holiness, and that's all he needs to do. Whenever you step into the light, you're very conscious of all the things that are flawed. And people were crying out for the mercy and the grace of God, just like that in one night. And this was called the Hebrides Revival. And I wonder about us. I mean, we don't have to manufacture things, but when we look at that kind of experience and look at our own lives, how deep is the conviction of God's holiness? He's still just as holy as he was in that moment and revealed to the people of Scotland that evening. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? The conviction that Peter experiences makes him feel that he can't even be near Jesus. Though they were in the same boat, literally, he had this moment of feeling, I am actually not in the same boat as you. This is a holy person, and I'm unholy. And in fact, I shouldn't be in the same boat, which is why he says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinner. Maybe some of us, it would be good to remind ourselves that God is a holy God. And if anything, it's a deep privilege to be in the same boat as him and to stand on the same ground as him. If we want to enjoy relationship with God, being holy, we have to do it on his terms. And his terms are holiness. I am a sinful man, confession. The best and most desirable fruit of conviction is confession. And I'd like to sort of deconstruct what confession is by using 4 A words. The first is that we agree with God that we have missed the mark or overstepped a boundary. We agree with him. The second is that we acknowledge that this overstepping and this missing of the mark is sin. And I think it's helpful for us to use the word sin. Sometimes, even in my own life, when I'm trying to talk to God or talk to others, I like to use neutral language, like I stumbled or I struggled or it was a moment of weakness. And God hears our prayers. It's not just about using the right words. But I think there is power in calling our overstepping and our falling short sin. It helps us to realize this is what God sees. This is how he looks at it. And we can have a sort of more godly perspective of the things that are ungodly in our lives. So agreeing with God, acknowledging that this was sin. Third, accepting personal responsibility. This is a really, really important part of a good confession. Yes, all of us have families and histories that shape our thoughts, behaviors, and actions. Yes, all of us are susceptible to the enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But these are, although these may be reasons, these are not to be excuses. We cannot blame our choice to sin on our history, our family, or the enemy. We have to take responsibility. God understands he has compassion. He knows the ways that we're tempted. He knows where we're weak. But when we confess our sin, let's not point to our neighbor. Let's not have Peter say, it was James and John. Please leave because James and John are sinners. No, it's I am a sinful person. And I think that's a very important, powerful part of confession, personal responsibility, owning it ourselves without excuse, without blame shifting. And fourth, apologizing for sin. We agree with God, we acknowledge it was sin, we accept personal responsibility, and we apologize. And we can hear Peter's heart of confession in this short phrase where he says, I am a sinful man. Notice he says, I. No explanations based on another person. No excuses. This is who I am. I am a sinner. That's what Peter says. When was the last time that we said to God, without any excuse or blame shift, Lord, I am a sinful woman. I am a sinful man. Peter's words can be our words in this way. Now, the point of confession, actually, and this is why God wants us to do it. It's not just so we feel a weight of guilt. It's actually because he loves and wants to forgive. He wants us to be made pure, and he wants us to enjoy a restored relationship. But this is the pathway to doing it. It's like the difference between sometimes in... What I mean to say is sometimes we think that when we sin, God pulls back his love, like he's a tide, and he's so fickle, like some kind of shadow that can be moved and changed and shaped by something else. It's not like that. God's, as we sang this morning, God's love never fails. It's constant. And the way I'd like you to think about it is in a good relationship, a good solid marriage, for example, there is a faithful covenant there that no matter what happens, binds the two people together. Well, God is a faithful God, and his love is a faithful covenant. It's a promise that you can bank on. It's like being the child of your parents. No matter what happens in your life with your parents and your family, you will always have your parents' DNA in your body. You cannot run away from the DNA that your parents have placed into your body. And it's like that with God. God's DNA, in a sense, is his love for us, his love for you. It will not change. So when we talk about confession and sin, please don't think that all of a sudden God has pulled back his love and he's like a rocking chair moving back and forth deciding whether he loves you or not. This is not about love. This is about the restoration of relationship. And in any friendship or relationship or marriage, you know that even if you have that bond of commitment, you still need to work through moments of offense and injury and fault. And this is what we're talking about here. But listen to the promise here that God wants us to realize. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, God loves and desires to forgive and purify. It's not as if he's unwilling or sort of reluctant. We don't have to negotiate. We don't have to bargain. We don't have to put forth a good case. He loves to forgive and desires to show mercy and wants to purify us. He stepped into Peter's boat knowing that Peter was a sinful man. Romans 2, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? God is so kind. And when we take the initiative to confess, he promises to forgive. And note the scope, all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to forgive and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is awesome. Now, though confession is primarily directed towards God, Scripture also encourages us to make it a community event. And I'm sorry that I'm sort of rehearsing so many scriptures here, but these are just so wonderful and so liberating that I just can't resist. James 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And I think the healing here is it kind of comes in two ways. One is that oftentimes when we sin, we feel this sense of shame. We feel like nobody is as bad as us. And this sort of makes us back away into this corner and feel like we are all alone. And confessing is a way to step back into community, away from isolation, and to see that you do actually belong. And oftentimes, when I've confessed to people, and there are people who know everything about me, every little embarrassing thing, and when I've taken the step to confess, I've been met with something wonderful called empathy, where people say, I have done that. I know what that feels like. I have sinned in that way too. And all of a sudden, where I was feeling isolated and completely alone, like I was the worst sinner in the world, I have this realization that I'm in a fellowship of sinners. And we're all brothers and sisters. This is level ground before the cross. Everybody comes as a sinner. We are all on the same playing field before Jesus. We all desperately need his mercy and his blood. And we don't understand the power of this realization till we confess to each other. And we see someone look at us and say, I've been there. And oftentimes when people say, I've been there, and they say, you know, Lord, forgive Suhail for all the stuff he's done, there's this sense that, oh, okay, you actually love me despite the fact that I did that. And that gives you faith to believe that maybe God loves you the same. If this person can love me despite what I did, maybe God can love me. And it builds faith and confidence in the mercy of God. And he does love you. But sometimes it's really hard to see that and feel that without going through the means of community. That's why it's a healing thing to confess your sins to one another. And I think some of you are sensing God's Spirit touching you. Maybe you haven't had that around you because you feel like, I don't want people to isolate me. And the kingdom of God is upside down. And when you are afraid of being isolated and you take a step into community, you will find the warmth of belonging and surrounding, just like waters surrounding a person who's baptized. And it's upside down, I know, because it makes you want to withdraw. But when you take a step forward, you will feel a sense of embrace that you could have never dreamed of, because that's how God has set this up. The other way that I think healing comes to people when we confess our sins to one another is that it actually brings a greater sense of conviction. Oftentimes when I do something I'm not supposed to do, and I do profusely apologize to God, but somehow it feels casual. I'm sorry that I did X, Y, and Z. The moment that I have to tell somebody else, all of a sudden it becomes real. I can't believe I did that. I'm embarrassed to admit this to someone. And this is actually a powerful thing, because we do need to have God's conviction of his holiness and our own sinfulness. And again, sometimes the way we do that is through our community. Sometimes it's easier to ask God for forgiveness than to confess to somebody else. But there's great healing that comes to our sense of conviction when we share with other people. We can minimize, we can make excuses, we can be casual, but the second we have to share with somebody else, all of a sudden, there's some power and magnitude to what we've done. And therefore, the healing and the forgiveness of God has magnitude and power. When I was in university, the reason I'm stumbling through this is because I realize what I'm about to say is loaded for some people. And I talked to the pastors, and I talked to my fiance, and I talked to my parents, because I wanted them to be okay with me sharing this. And I'm not sharing it because I'm ashamed necessarily, and I'll explain why in a moment, but because this has some kind of weight to it. When I went to university, it was a Christian university, and there were several boundaries, things we could and couldn't do. And there were boundaries on the internet, and there were blocks for certain things that if you tried to access, you would get blocked. And if you tried to access them multiple times, your name would get called up to the dean. And I tried to access things that I shouldn't have been accessing multiple times, and I got a call one day from the dean's secretary, and it was because I was trying to access pornography. And this was about 10 or 11 years ago. And I remember the call that I got from the secretary, and she said, "The dean would like to meet you." This was more frightful than the king of Malaysia, because I knew what was up. And I remember shouting at this secretary, this poor lady, and actually demanding that she tell me what the meeting was about. You see, I knew what the meeting was about. God's light had shone on me. But there was this sense of feeling so vulnerable and so embarrassed and so guilty that it translated itself into anger with the secretary. And I was saying, "What is the meeting about? Just tell me what this meeting is about." And she said, I'm sorry, I can't tell you, but would you be able to meet this Wednesday at 4 p.m. or something?" And I went to the dean's office, and I was sitting there in the waiting room, and I was feeling about the worst person in the whole world. I was at a Christian university. I was a Christian. And please don't misunderstand, like, I loved God deeply. I had apologized so many times for this. And there were reasons, you know, that I could talk about. But the fact was that I had been trying to access this stuff, and I had been caught. And so I was sitting in this waiting room and feeling just terrible. And as everybody walked by in the waiting room, I thought, they know that I'm here because I've been trying to access this stuff. Everyone knows. It's like I have a big scarlet letter on my forehead. And I walked into the room where the dean, and there was three or four other gentlemen sitting there. And I just went and I just sat on this seat, and they were just staring at me, the four of them. And it must have been like Peter felt in this boat. And it was a terrible moment, a humiliating moment. But you know what? It was God's mercy that I was caught, because I didn't have to live secretly anymore. And I can share about it now, because that moment and the subsequent meetings I had with the dean, and it changed my whole life. And I learned that I could trust God with my sexual desires. That's a whole nother story, but it was an amazing thing. And if it wasn't for having to confess and talk to these men and bring it out into the open, I would have never been serious about the sin. I would have never been desperate enough to say, I need something to change in my life. And for that matter, I would have never realized how damaging sin is, not just to me, but to my family. I wrote my parents a letter telling them everything. Now, I don't know that I would recommend boys writing their mums about stuff like this, but my mom was devastated. She felt like a complete failure, and I never blamed her for this, but her son, her teenage 18-year-old son was telling her that this is a big struggle for her. My parents were devastated. But it helped me realize, you know, sin is an offense, not just to God, but to others. It breaks relationship. And if it wasn't for me getting the light shone on me like that, it wouldn't have helped me be so convicted of how deep and dark this sin was, and therefore how powerful the healing and the light of God was. It also helped me realize that sin has consequences. God is forgiving, and instantly you can be forgiven, instantly. But he doesn't allow himself to be mocked. And what we sow, we will reap. And I sowed enough times trying to access stuff that I had to reap the consequences. I had to get called to the dean. God forgave me instantly every single time I asked him to, but I still had to face the music. And that was helpful. It was helpful. It was a merciful thing that God had me face the music. And I said that I don't feel ashamed. You know, godly sorrow, the Bible says, brings repentance and leaves no room for regret. Isn't that an amazing thing? All the things that I was once so ashamed of, I can now speak as hopefully moments of healing for others. And I don't, of course, in one way I regret that I did that, but I don't feel like it defines me anymore. And in a sense, I don't regret it. Don't be afraid, forgiveness. And this is the last movement here this morning. The end of the story is Jesus' response to Peter. When we've screwed up, there's always this uncertainty and fear and doubt about how God will treat us. We believe that God loves other people no matter what, but somehow we are always wrestling with whether he loves us no matter what. Another good reason to confess your sins to each other, to remind yourself that he does. Peter felt this, which is why I think he said to Jesus, "Depart from me." And Jesus speaks peace to Peter in this moment. He says, "Don't be afraid." And I think the peace that he gives, the forgiveness that he gives, is powerful because it speaks to Peter's fears and our fears when we deal with sin in three ways. The first is we are always afraid when we sin and we come to God of being punished. And I think Jesus' words, "Don't be afraid," to Peter, removed the fear of punishment. When I was in the Philippines, here we are on my global tour, I was in the Philippines, young me, and I was an awesome basketball player at the time. And I thought that might get a laugh, but it didn't. And now it's awkward that I'm telling you and you're laughing. But anyway, so I was an overzealous basketball player. We had a door, a screen door, and then another door. And on the inside of our house, I had set up this sort of suction cup hoop, you know? And I would run down the hall, all Michael Jordan-esque, and leap through the sky and dunk on this little hoop and feel just awesome about myself. And so one day, during a particularly hot Filipino summer day, I had opened this other door, and I don't know why I put the hoop just above the door, and you'll know why in a second. Left the screen door closed so that the mosquitoes wouldn't come in, flew through the air, had this amazing dunk, and then with my left hand, pushed my whole hand through the mosquito netting and completely damaged the door. Now, my parents had told me many, many times, as if I listened, many times, "Don't play there because you are going to make a hole in this mosquito netting." Parents, you guys are just so old-fashioned. You don't know what you're talking about. And then I'm staring at this hole in the mosquito netting. It's 9 in the morning. My dad gets home at 7 p.m. I have about 10 hours to wallow in my absolute terror of being grounded for eternity. And I don't know what to do. And I'm sitting there looking at this clock, minute by minute tick, just till my dad comes home, waiting for him to give me this big lecture and to be grounded and for my suction cup basketball hoop to be publicly burned and all this kind of stuff. I was so scared of being punished. Now, I think Peter was also scared of being punished. He obviously was aware of his sin, and when we sin and we confess to God, there is often the sense that we're going to get punished. John, 1 John 4:18 says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." You see, we need to have a serious view of God's holiness and our own sinfulness, but we have to have an equally serious view of God's mercy and his grace. And he says here right now, not right now, I guess many years ago now, but it's still applicable for us today, that there's no fear in love because fear has to do with punishment. I was so scared that my dad would punish me, and he came home, and you know what he said to me? He said to me that day, "It's hard to discipline you after 10 hours of you sitting at home," right? Now, it was a wonderful, I was so excited, I went and did several more dunks that day because I was just ecstatic. And I think we often fear that when we sin, that God is going to punish us if we come and say sorry, and he's going to slap our hands or something like that. That's not the case. Love casts out fear, and fear has to do with punishment. And though he wants restoration, and though there are consequences for sin that God allows, He is always in the business of restoration. Think of the prodigal son coming back after screwing it all up. Think of me screwing it all up. Maybe yourselves, and how God welcomed the prodigal son. He loves relationship. He wants us to be serious about sin, but he wants us to enjoy mercy and grace as well. I think another way that God removes this fear and offers forgiveness to us is the fear of not being forgiven. Some of us feel like there's things that we've done that we could never fully enjoy the grace and mercy of God. He would never actually really forgive us of that. Sure, he could forgive these other things, but this is unforgivable. That word, unforgivable. And I think this is actually a good thing. It's good to realize that we don't deserve forgiveness and that there's nothing that we do to merit God's forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is forgiveness because it's an act of mercy. It's offered without deserving on the part of the person who asks for it. And God loves to forgive, and he promises to do so. We sang this today, and I love this scripture. It's so powerful. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If we feel like there are things that we just cannot be forgiven, it's probably true. It's good to have a sense that this is a pretty serious offense and that we don't deserve to be forgiven. But he doesn't treat us how we deserve. He doesn't repay us what we need to be repaid, what we deserve to be repaid. I love the story in the Gospels of the woman who is caught in adultery. Can you imagine being caught in adultery? She's dragged publicly, maybe by the collar or by her clothes, dragged into this town square. And all these teachers of the law say, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. She deserves to be stoned according to the law. She deserves to be killed for this. And you know what Jesus says? He says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Everybody leaves. Why? Because he's the only one in that circle who has the right to cast a stone. He's the only one who stays in that circle. He's the only holy one who can pronounce judgment, who could pay her back as she deserves, who could execute the law accordingly. He's then in that moment saying, I am the holy one. But what does he do? Even though he's so holy, he offers her forgiveness and grace. It's amazing. We don't deserve this. You guys, we don't deserve this forgiveness. Have we become so casual about this thing that's on our stage all the time? And I know this is just a piece of wood in a way, but what it represents is so powerful. We don't deserve to come to worship him. We don't deserve this favor. It's amazing that we should be called the children of God. It's amazing. It's such a profound gift. And shouldn't this change the whole way that we worship? I know sometimes when I come to church, I'm chatting around to people. I have my hands in my pockets. I could very well not be here. And I need to be reminded that this is a holy God who died for me. Like, this should create this surge of worship in me. Like, how much has he forgiven me? Today in worship, I had this revelation. He saved a person like me who was struggling with pornography. I shouldn't be standing up here. It's a mercy that I'm up here. It's an absolute act of grace that me, gets to share with you about this God of grace. Like, how am I not jumping up and down and worshiping and telling everybody in this neighborhood about this love? Like, we need to be convicted of how amazing God's mercy is, guys. Like, we're casual about this stuff, but when you start thinking about this, it should change the whole way that we live, the way we pray, the way we worship. Like, you know, we don't have to kneel before anyone in our whole world. It's not like there's a king that we pay honor to by kneeling. We can kneel freely before God. We can give this holy God stuff that we can give nobody else. And I just want to, I'm not here to bring any condemnation and to say that the way that we're worshiping or the way that we're praying is wrong or that you're a bad person. I'm just saying, look at this God. Look at what he did for us and for me. Like, does that not evoke the sense of worship? Like, he's the King of Kings. Like, with a word, he spoke creation into being. With a word. He has no beginning and no end. And yet he chooses to come into humanity to take on my sin. He took the curse of my pornography and my shame and my guilt. He put it on himself. Like, how amazing is that? I think us as a community, we have every reason to worship this King. And worship is a response to the love of God, the overtures of love that God has shown us in his mercy on the cross. It's amazing. And if we're not worshiping with all of our guts and if we're not offering all of our life to God and everything, it's probably because we've lost sight of this amazing God, both his holiness and his mercy. That is amazing. And yet he's always faithful to forgive and purify us from sin. The last thing, and we'll close with this, is he removes the fear that we will be abandoned. When we tell people some of our sins and when we confess to each other, we're often afraid that they will pull away. If you knew me, you wouldn't want to be near me. If you knew the stuff that I did in secret or the way that I actually am or the things that I've done in my former life, you wouldn't want to know me. I struggled with that today about sharing what I shared. Would people want to withdraw? Well, we can superimpose that on God too. If I told God what I had really done and if I was really honest about my confession, he would pull away. He would leave me. He would abandon me. God doesn't, you know, when I was growing up, I heard this phrase, you know, God turns his back on us or turns his face when we sin. That is so unbiblical. It's not even funny. If anything, we turn our back on God. God, the scriptures say that God has his hands stretched out to us all day. His love never fails. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. He's not moody. He doesn't give us the silent treatment when we do stuff bad and say, well, you know, I'm not coming to you. No, he chose to come in flesh to take upon our sin. He hung on a cross between two sinners. Does this sound like a God who wants to withdraw from us in our sin? He stepped into Peter's boat knowing that Peter was a sinful man. He loves coming to people who are sinners. He loves being touched by people who are sinners. Why? So he can transform them. He doesn't turn his back. We turn our back, and we have to be responsible for that. He's always there with his hands outstretched, literally outstretched. Jesus stepped into Peter's boat. Peter had this conviction of God's holiness. He confessed and said, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus forgave and offered peace and said, don't be afraid. I won't abandon you. I will forgive you. And you know what? Just to show you that I'm not going to punish you, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. In this moment where he says, I'm a sinner, I shouldn't be qualified for anything. You should leave me. I'm not good enough for ministry. Don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, you who are a sinful man, are going to catch men. I really hope that you don't misinterpret my excited tone for being condemning or, you know, angry at anybody here. That is not at all what I feel. The tone that you're hearing, I really believe, is coming from my conviction that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for you, so that if you believe, you will have life. And that if you confess, you will receive the faithful forgiveness and purification of Jesus through his blood shed on the cross. And I'm sharing it with such passion and conviction because it has transformed my little life this week as I've meditated on this. I told you this story of what I did 10 some years ago. And today I was standing in worship thinking, I can't believe you forgive me for this. Look at me now. Like, look at what you've done in my life. Me, this terrible little struggler, teenage struggler. I don't deserve any of this. That is the conviction that I'm having this morning. That's the excited tone, because it's such good news. Yeah, if you guys would stand. Lord, we ask that right now your Spirit would come. Your Spirit is a spirit of comfort, and your Spirit is a spirit of conviction. Your Spirit is a spirit of love, and we ask that your love would fill this room right now. Love covers a multitude of sins, and where sin is strong and abounding, your grace abounds more. Where we hear words that we're not good enough, that we won't be forgiven, that we'll be punished, that we'll be abandoned, your blood speaks better words. I'd like to make a call for ministry for three kinds of people. And before we do this, let me just say that when we make these types of calls, of course they're invitational, but I think there's a lot of power when we choose to take a step, because this step is representative of faith, and God loves faith. And so I'm asking us to take a step of faith today, to risk that maybe God would bring forgiveness. The first kind of person I'd like to invite for ministry is perhaps you've lost your conviction of the holiness of God, or maybe you never had a conviction. But you hear these stories about the Hebrides revival of people just being so struck without any preaching or singing. They just had this deep awareness of a holy, holy, holy God. And you feel like, I want that. I want to have this awareness of this holy God. The second kind of person is a person who needs to make confession. And the third type of person is a person who needs to experience and receive the forgiveness of God. Maybe specifically, you need God to bring peace like he brought to Peter. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to leave you. And I will forgive you. And I'm going to make it a little challenging, in the sense that I would like us, if any of those three things apply to you, I'll really, really invite you. God's Spirit is here, and his love and his mercy is flowing through this room right now for you. I would like to invite you, as a step of faith, to say, I want that, to walk forward. And some of you, I invite you to kneel. We don't do a lot of kneeling in our culture, but this is a holy God. We can do things for him and respond to him in ways that we don't for anyone else. And some of you may even want to come right up to this cross and touch the cross as a symbol of your need for mercy or your need for Jesus. So I invite you. The way is open.